300-odd young people in Swanwick in 1971 listening to something concerning Jacob, who lived almost 4,000 years ago. And it seems a very remote kind of interest that we might have. And no doubt our contemporaries regard us as, if they don't already, as being somewhat crazy, that we should detach ourselves from the world of pop festivals and steel-capped boots to support our teams and our rosettes and our seat-slashing, window-smashing, quiet supporters of our favourite club, or the widely scattered hippies on the Californian coast or in Piccadilly Circus. They probably think that we're just slightly touched by coming here. And so remote is this era of 4,000 years ago that it now stands on either side of the Suez Canal. The children of Jacob confronting the Egyptians. And so remote and disconnected is it from the world of our 20th century with its power politics that the great powers are lined up either for or against the children of Jacob. So perhaps we're not so crazy. Perhaps the men that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And as one of our own contemporaries has said, is putting the world the right way up. For it's the world that's crazy. And it's God's sound reason that we've come to listen to. And if you're ever tempted to think that the world outside is right, and the world in which now we have been projected by our thinking thus far is remote and not real, then snap out of it and don't get beguiled by the glitter and tinsel of a world that is just fading away and can't even solve a problem that's in a country that's our neighbour. Shall we then just link up with Brother Alfred's remarks, first of all, in the 27th chapter of Genesis, just to try to capture something of this strange man Jacob, who is so like me and like you, in that he's got two faces, he's got two selves. Now don't tell me you haven't got two selves, I know you have. We've all got two selves. The one that we show to each other and the other one. We try to make them identical. And we do, either like Esau, whose inner and outer self became the same, or like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the same inside as outside. And there aren't two Christs when you look anywhere in the Gospels. He's not a different man praying to his Lord and his God than the man speaking to the Pharisees. But our two selves are wrestling, as we shall see. And this is something on which we shall meditate for a little time. So he told lies, did he, in this 27th chapter? Art thou my very son Esau? And don't tell me you haven't told lies either. Perhaps already this weekend. Or if you haven't told them, you thought them. And Jacob now has to go through a process of being put right by God. That's what's going to happen. There was no reason at all why he should go out of the land and then be brought back. You say, well, he went for a wife. But Isaac's wife was brought to him. There's no reason why he should go out of the land except that which he had precipitated by the very acts of this 27th chapter of Genesis. Well, let's look carefully, shall we? And that blessing, that strange blessing that there lies from the 27th verse and onwards, and we've had a look at it, and it's got its repercussions in Deuteronomy, in the promises that are made to Joseph in Genesis 27 and verse 27, and the promises that are made later on to Joseph in Genesis 49 come out in Deuteronomy, and that seem to have some kind of ring in the promises that are made to David. The gentle rain and the springing grass. But there's a strange thing in the Hebrews chapter 11. It says that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. But how could he if he thought it was Esau? Is Hebrews 11 trying to deceive us and practicing a piece of make-belief on us? How could this promise here be by faith when he thought it was Esau and was looking forward to the venison that he brought? It's a strange chapter, this, in its own way, this 27th chapter of Genesis. Here's a man ready to die, but he wants to have some venison before he dies, you know. It's an odd sort of mixture, isn't there? Well, now, what I want to suggest to you dovetails into what Brother Alfred has been saying, and that is, I don't think he received the blessing yet. You know, when the blessing is given, there are two sides to it. There is the giver and the receiver. And until those two meet, then truly the blessing hasn't come home. Now, it springs out of the promises made to Abraham. That's clear enough in the 12th and 13th, 15th, 17th, 22nd chapters of Genesis. There are the promises. And Jacob knew all about them. He'd learned them through Isaac. He lived in the context of the promises made to Abraham in an alien land. And they did dwell in tents, as you remember. And that wonderful verse that's there in Hebrews chapter 11 of dwelling in tents. There was a period when Abraham dwelt with Isaac and with Jacob, all three of them together, for a period of 15 years in the same land. There's a tremendous overlap in the Word of God. In fact, if you go back to Adam, there's not much required in the way of men to stand between the time of the cherubim at the Garden of Eden and now, at this time when Jacob is leaving the land. Not much time at all. Not much in the number of people. Although the time is about 2,000 years. Right? And so the promise now that comes to Jacob here through his father Isaac, a strange promise, hasn't yet lighted on Israel. The word was spoken unto Jacob, but it hasn't lighted on Israel yet. It hasn't come home to him. Because you can't steal from God by deceit. What you take by deceit is never the same thing that you could have received openly. And make a very careful note of that. Because our world imagines that it can practice deceit and enjoy exactly the same things it would enjoy if it took things openly and properly. And it's not right. It is not true. And it's not true in a whole wide range of matters, whether it be from sex to money. It is not true. It is not the same thing. And make a very careful note of it. And if you're tempted to imagine that you can take by deceit something and enjoy it, you will discover that in your belly it will become very bitter in the end. Jacob didn't deceive God. He didn't really deceive Isaac, finally. But he deceived himself. And deceit comes home to the one who practices it. It certainly does in the life of Jacob. He's deceived right through his life. He's deceived in the wife that he first gets. He's deceived by his own children. He's deceived by Laban. He's deceived concerning the death of Joseph. And he can have no complaint because he'd begun that same treacherous practice. True it is that, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Right? And he was caught, enmeshed in his own trap. Go a little further now, because when it says, therefore, that Isaac trembled when he discovered that it was Jacob and not Esau. And it's almost as though the language here, as written, is broken up. It isn't just that Isaac said, "Who art thou?" It's a kind of who, he can't really get his words out. Behind this language here, there is a break, almost a grammatical break in what lies here. You'll find that if you look in the various versions that lie here, or turn up some other translations of it and have a look. How then, if he trembles, can the blessing have been given by faith? And the blessing that was given there in those earlier verses, I think, isn't the blessing that was given by faith. It's when he realizes, as Brother Alfred said, that he should have given the blessing, and trembles, perhaps at his own folly, because Isaac would have deceived Jacob by giving the birthright, the blessing, to Esau. And he knew it didn't belong to him. So there are two sides to this. In fact, there are three in this strange tangle of father and mother and son. Two sons. The strange position. I find this extremely consoling. For a moment, you may find that this is very, very odd to find in the Word of God. But haven't you been in this kind of tangle? This is the kind of tangle we get into with our own practices, don't we? Then we've got to face up to the truth of them, finally. I think that when it says, "and he shall be blessed," that it's now coming home as a blessing of faith. But I think the real blessing of faith comes in the 28th chapter. The one that Brother Alfred read in its full detail. Because there, now, Jacob is leaving home. And now it's God Almighty, bless thee. And he's taken up the very name that God has used to Abraham. And this is used again to Jacob. "I am God Almighty." And you can't frustrate the Almighty. Never. By deceit, by ganging up against God, you can't do it. Yea, though all the world resist him, God will realize his plan. If he should withdraw his breath and his spirit, all flesh would perish together. We may think for a moment that such an idea is remote from Scripture, and it's not remote from Scripture either, because God said to Moses, "I'll blot out the whole of Israel and I'll start again with you." But the idea of withdrawing his spirit and his breath is not foreign to Scripture. "My spirit shall not always strive with man," and everybody died except 8 people. So one has to remember that the power of God at times will be made manifest. And our 20th century has come to the idea that God is a kind of benevolent, white-haired old gentleman sitting in a chair, and we steal past him at times, or go behind him when he's not looking, and hasn't read the New Testament that speaks of the wrath of God. Well, Jacob now receives this blessing then in his 28th chapter, the blessing that's made. He receives it, but he hasn't got it yet. Because, as I said before, the blessing must be two-sided, and Jacob has not yet received it in the sense of a full response to it. And he doesn't fully, wholly respond to it until he comes back to Bethel, finally, at least when he comes back to the land and crosses and enters the land again, a different, a broken man. God's going to take Jacob out and break him. A broken and a contrite spirit. You remember, "with this man will I dwell. He that is of a broken and a contrite spirit." Now come to the end of the 28th chapter, and you'll see that unwittingly Jacob has said this. with this man will I dwell. And so Jacob says in the vow that he vows to God and seals it with this drink offering poured out upon the stone of God in verse 21, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. He never came to his father's house, unless that be Bethel. Never came home to Isaac. He went to his funeral. He never came home to dwell in the house with Isaac. But the house to which he was brought was in my father's house and many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. It was the house of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and of David, a house of prayer for all nations. And that's what he's brought home to in the end. When God's broken him, with this man will I dwell. And Jesus takes that up in the 14th chapter of John and says that if we respond to God, then I and my Father will come and dwell with him. And so there is, as it were, a divine anticipation of the final indwelling of God and the dwelling together of God's children in the promises that are made. So there's then our link, as Jacob now leaves the land of Palestine, and we're in the 29th chapter. He goes out alone. He started at the south of the land in Beersheba. Dan, Beersheba, you remember the two extremes of the land. That's why it says from Dan to Beersheba. And he starts in Beersheba, this place, the well of the oath, and he's going northwards. He's gone through Bethel. He's going to go right out of the land now. Arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. And it almost looks as though God makes his children, these, particularly Abraham and Jacob, to do this traversing of the land. They learn its dimensions by painful experience, because it's through that that God brings them in faithfulness to himself. One man. He said farewell to his father, to his mother. He was glad to say farewell to his brother. And he set out, as he says later on, with my staff in my hand. Maybe it was his shepherd's staff, his one instrument of trade. Perhaps had some gear with him of some kind, must have had to have the oil to pour over the stone, enough to sustain him. Maybe he had money whereby he could purchase food as he makes his journey, because he didn't do this journey in 5 minutes. But he was alone, and he's going out of the land of promise. Well, I suppose a number of you have started, in this last 2 or 3 weeks, new jobs. One or two of you have left home for the first time. And some of you are going to leave home later on. Every girl, finally, who gets married leaves home and sets up a new one. And there's a great experience here. I know when I first left home, I felt this was just it. It's a strange thing when you leave home, how when you get away from home, it looks a different place from when you were there. Even if it's only the cooking. So that you've got a desire to get back. You know, it's odd, isn't it, how perverse human nature is. When we're there, we say, let's get out. When we get away, we say, I wish I could get back. And there you see them at the side of the road with a bag on the side saying, Coventry, you know. All right. Well, this is it. We want to get back home. Well, if you've gone to university or college or some new job, you're already experiencing some of those feelings. You've perhaps to experience some other feelings. A strange sense of independence. Nobody looking over your shoulder. Nobody checking up. You almost wish they would be checking up. Really, to say something. Nobody at all checking up. You can do just what you like. Well, I hope you don't. This is the time of decision. This is when you've got to make it. A man is a man when he stands on his own 2 feet. But he's got to learn to take cognizance of the angels of God, that's all. You can go with hell's angels or with the angels of God. You just make your mind up, that's all. And nobody's going to make it up for you either. You can come here and make it up. Oh, true enough, you can. For the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him, and where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and here they are. We shall not have the visible expression of them as did Jacob, but they're here. All right? And so he sets out, not alone then, but as Brother Alfred said, with the angels of God walking with him. Makes his journey northwards, leaves the land altogether. And by the way, you know, a picture I used to have of this kind of journeying was that when people made these journeys, all they had was a kind of barren waste, you know. There were no roads or anything. I mean, I know some of our modern roads are bad enough, but, you know, the definition of a Roman road, the difference between a Roman road and a modern road is that the Roman roads have lasted until now. Well, I used to get the impression that Jacob went out and he couldn't see a road at all, you know, he just went out. But there were actually well-known roads by which people travelled. There were lines of communication that were well open. They knew all about the family that lived 200 or 300 miles away, or further than that. Later on, Jacob knows where to send for Esau and gets a message to him. Remote as it may seem, the connection, it was there, clear enough. All right. He comes along and he makes his journey and comes to the well. Verse 2 of chapter 29, and he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and the great stone was upon the well's mouth. And so Jacob arrives in a situation with which he's entirely familiar. The sheep. You find he's got, remember Jacob's flock of old? That's it. I think the difference between Esau and Jacob is this. There's an awareness in Jacob of his family and of his children. And this is being broken down in our 20th century, this awareness of family and of children. What does it matter? What do the children matter? Get divorced, let the children find out from themselves. Doesn't matter. Let's break it all up. Let's just do what we like. Hang the consequences. And it's the people themselves who suffer, as well as the children. But if you go back to Jacob, strange as we shall find the fact that he's got two wives, and those are sisters, there is not in Jacob any of the promiscuity of our present 20th century at all. And an awareness of his family. Such a keen awareness that when one of his children later on, who hasn't seen his father for a long time, meets somebody who has, he says, tell me, the old man of whom ye spake, is he well? All right. There was a love of home and of family. And God's built life around the family. And if you're blessed with a good family, then honour it. Honour thy father and thy mother. You mightn't always agree with them. That's not the point. God doesn't say that. God doesn't always agree with us. But he has respect to the fact that we have responded to him. And he will care for us. And so in our family life, this is what we should be practicing. And if you've been doing otherwise, then go home and change your mind. I want to speak straight to you because you understand me then. I didn't always agree with my parents. And I did things. Oh, as we've all done, strange things. Stayed out longer, much longer than one should. In fact, sort of had a feeling, well, why go back? Why go back? You know, and these are the kinds of strange feelings of rebellion that come in young men's hearts and probably in young women's too. Then you discover something, and you finally discover that in the end, it wasn't just your father or your mother, it was what they represented. They represented a divine structure of things. And what's more, for many of us here, they'd given to us the center of life, which was the truth. So that when finally they die, they are not dead. In that ultimate and complete sense at all. They are part of a bigger family. They are part of Jacob's flock.
And my sheep, says Jesus, hear my voice. And Lazarus, come forth. And all the flock of God will come forth from all over the world. And it's to that flock that you've been called. You can have death as your shepherd, as the Psalm 49 says, or you can have the shepherd of Israel. And you've come to Swanwick, some of you, to make your choice. And you're going to make it at the well. For that's where we shall finally come tomorrow morning. When we come to see that table of the Lord. So here's the well. And Jacob looks, and there they are, and it's noon. And he's an industrious man. He's obviously a shepherd of no mean order, this man. He's a hard worker, too. I'd like you to make a note of that in our slouching 20th century. Do as little as we can for as much as we can. If not, we'll go on strike. One out, all out. Let's do it now, you know. Jacob worked 24 hours a day. He did the three shifts. In the hot and the cold. And they changed his wages 10 times, and not for the better either, you can be sure of that. And there was no strike. At all. But here he is at the well's mouth, and he says, you ought to get the sheep watered and get them out. Get them feeding. Take care of them. And finally Rachel arrives. The questionings there are interesting questions, aren't they, just at the beginning of that 29th chapter? My brethren, whence be ye? You can see the reluctance in these people, by the way, as they answer the questions. And you can almost detect what kind of character Laban is by the way they answer the questions. You watch. Now, would you just see whether these men like Laban or not? My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we? And he said, know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. Well, you can read it all sorts of ways, can't you? Eh? We know him. Oh. Hey, you can read this. But there's no enthusiasm, is there? Oh, yes, we know him. We know him. There's a kind of undertone in their voice here that Laban isn't really fully liked by them. We shall see why later on. But finally, Rachel arrives with the sheep. This is the wife-to-be of Jacob. She's not in the same generation, you know, like we are here, you know, as it appears we are, at any rate, here, in the same sort of generation. So we meet and we expect when we meet that you meet her, and finally she says, you better come home and see Mother. No. He says, what for? And you know what happened the first time you go, when you go in and you do meet Mother, and you meet Dad, and Dad says, huh, you know. You think, that's a strange sort of chap to meet, you know, he doesn't say very much, just looks you up and down. You know, I think, well, that's all right, because you expect him to be something like your own father, you see, there they are. But of course in the Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the generations were staggered. They're one out. It's the one down that is your contemporary in age. You remember, those of you who read Blunt, the proof. Because Abram's son was born so late in life, he was young enough to be opposite the next generation. And so it is with Jacob when he comes to Rachel. You follow out the lines as to who it is on the one side and who on the other. You find them just very simply in this record here in Genesis. And so they come to the well, and Jacob immediately removes the great stone from the mouth of the well and waters Rachel's sheep, Laban's sheep, greets her, and goes back home with her. And this is quite a different meeting from the one in the 24th chapter of Genesis, where Abram's servant arrived with the camels and with the gold and the jewels. A true caravan. And it says, and when Laban saw, when he saw the gold, when he saw the jewels, then he said, oh, come in. All right. He was an opportunist, eh? But Jacob arrived with his staff in his hand. Laban took him in, but he had him in the house for a month, and in the month he said, really isn't fair that you should be here like this. You better serve for wages. See what it says in verse 15? That's how he regarded Jacob.
because thou art my brother, that's kinsman, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? And for a month therefore he'd been working. He got moving with the work, Jacob. Esau, you know, the type of character he is, no doubt he did what he wanted for himself, and he did it with industry. But there's a different kind of industry about Jacob. You know, with raising flocks, you've got to look after them and care for them and know them individually. And Jacob was already beginning to show his skill. And after a month, then, they enter into this strange contract. 7 years from now, would you be like to be marrying the girl that you discovered at Swanwick? 7 years? Time, isn't it? But would you like the girl's father to say, well, you better come and work for me for 7 years, then you can marry her? So that's got rid of your wages probably as well, or considerably reduced them. But Jacob struck the bargain and does his perfect 7 years service. There were two sisters, as you can see. Leah was the older of the two. Tender-eyed, her eyes were tender. Whether that describes a physical condition in the sense of some imperfection, or whether she has had, as many people have, eyes that were the expression of herself. Either way, that was Leah. But Rachel was beautiful and well favored. I think she knew it too. At any rate, it bred a spirit in her that beauty sometimes does breed in people. Because our physical appearance sometimes gives us a certain attitude of mind. I know this. I had a humiliating experience, I suppose, for about 15 months, I can remember well. Quite humiliating. At a time when it really mattered, and it left a mark on my mind. I suppose beauty does the same thing in the opposite direction. And those of you who are beautiful, or who think you are, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Don't tell me you haven't looked in it this morning. I mean, what you saw at the beginning was perhaps not what you saw just before you came out, but you carried out that transformation from bed to beauty. There it is, but it has its effect. Don't let it deceive you. Beauty is only skin deep. That's all. There's another beauty, and perhaps that's what Leah had that was welling forth from her eyes. But you can't help loving the person you love, can you? Like liking the person you like. You know, there's always this conflict between when it says love one another, you say, well, there's some of them I can love, but not the others. What we're really trying to say there is that there are some I like, but not the others. And that's a different matter. We have to show towards all love. We may not like equally. I don't think we can. There are some people I can't bear, and they can't bear me, no doubt. And so it is with you. And so Jacob was in love with Rachel, and that was it. But he didn't get Rachel, he got Leah. You and I might wonder how ever that could happen. Well, you've only got to walk behind some of the boys and girls coming along this path, you'll know why, how that happens. You can't be sure which is which. All right. I'm not making any comment of, you know, whether this is right or wrong. But you can't tell. I had a colleague at the office only this last week who said, I have just been most embarrassed. I said, well, why? He said, well, I saw an old lady staggering along from the tube with her heavy case with a young lady. And the young lady took over the case, and I said, no. When I took it and looked, it was a young man. So you can't always tell, can you? And what the situation was here, this situation is may not be fully understandable. At any rate, there was a wedding celebration. It was evening. And it was Leah. And Jacob couldn't complain. Tell me, art thou my very wife, Rachel? He'd been deceived. The biter bit. There isn't any complaint, is there? Oh, there might be a complaint, but there are no grounds for it. And what's more, Laban said you could have Rachel as well for another 7 years. He didn't, by the way, get Rachel at the end of that 7 years. He got her in about 7 days. You saw the record there. I mean, perhaps, just read it carefully. It's in that 29th, verse 26. And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Whether that was right or not, I don't know. But let's suppose it was right. He says, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this other also, which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. So it seems very likely that in fact he receives Rachel within a short time of receiving Leah. Now, under the law of Moses, you can't do this. If my recollection is right, you can't marry two sisters. Might marry them successively, but you can't marry two sisters, because there is about that situation, well, a very, it's an explosive situation. If there are two other people, I'll just deal with the polygamy separately in a moment, but just think, if there are two other people, then it is different. But two sisters who've always been together, and then to marry both of them produces really an explosive situation. And of course that's what does develop, isn't it? Here. However, this is blessed of God, finally, for out of these two come with their handmaids the 12 tribes of Israel. Some of us are puzzled by polygamy as to why ever God allowed two wives in those days. In the New Testament, it's one wife. That's clear enough. And that's how it should be. And when it says one wife, it's one wife for life. And now's your time to make up your mind that that's what it is. There's no kind of thing of trial marriage or test marriage or let's see how we get on, which is what our world is coming to. Not that at all. This is a solemn contract before God. And it is for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And it's binding. And it's binding because it's a blessing. And in fulfilling that, and as a matter of fact, you discover it isn't a contract at all. And those terms never enter your mind. If you don't enter into it in the sense that this is a kind of obligation, but a privilege, then you will bring into marriage great things. Great things. And you'll get more out of it than either the two of you together put into it, or ever could put into it under God's hand. But not only our own community, but outside as well, there is a prevalence of divorce. I'm not going to go into all the passages about divorce and what one does when there is divorce, because then one has to look at a situation. What I'm looking at now are principles, right? And those principles you should observe. And the principles are that you do what Jacob did. And you observe the contract of marriage. It would have been far easier for Jacob to have said to Leah, look, it's about time you and I separated. I've got enough with one of you. All right, and no doubt he had. Because Rachel didn't do all that she should. She wasn't the better of the two. She wasn't probably the right wife for Jacob. And Leah probably was God's choice for him. But however that is, the fact is he observed that marriage. Now God, in the Old Testament, quite clearly tolerated polygamy. It's all right looking back now, and saying, well, Jesus says, in the beginning God made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And by the way, there's a very beautiful point there in just passing. Some people try to separate the first chapter of Genesis from the second chapter of Genesis. So the first chapter describes one thing and the second chapter describes another. As though perhaps the first chapter describes one creation and the second describes another creation altogether. In an endeavour to explain some of the intricacies of our scientific understanding. Whatever explanation there is of science, that's not the explanation of Genesis 1 and 2. Because when Jesus says, in the beginning, the Lord God made them male and female, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, he quotes from the first and second chapters of Genesis, as though they're identical. He binds them as one record, and that's what they are. In the same way as the parts of Isaiah are bound together as being the words of Isaiah. There wasn't perfection in polygamy, and there couldn't be. And it started with a bad man whose name was Lamech. You read back and have a look and see what kind of a character he was. But God brought them out of that finally. But don't mistake polygamy for promiscuity. In that bond of having more than one wife, they were faithful. That was it. They were faithful in that bond. Which is more than can be said of some people with one wife in our present century. I want to make this very clear to you because just looking at the number of us here, you know, as many as we are, something couldn't go wrong in later life with this number of people. Just say one. Now get it right now. Now. Now's the time to get it right. All aspects of marriage. Premarital relationships too. Get those right. Might as well get them absolutely clean and ready now. Know them. There aren't such things. I know you can practice them. And you can practice them safely in this 20th century. That's only looking at the physical side of things. You can't do wrong things safely. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Says the proverb. Of course he can't. Physical protection isn't spiritual protection. In America, you can have your body deep frozen as soon as you die, in case they discover some means of curing the disease you had and of reviving you later on. That's physical protection. It's not spiritual protection. And they pay for that, by the way. And they have it done. And there are places where there are bodies in deep freeze waiting. But that's not immortality. That's fossilization in ice. And you can have it. And so it is with these premarital relationships. Our world says they're okay. Well, they're not. So don't make provision for them. And don't practice them. And if you have, repent. And what's more, it begins in the mind. Get your mind right. And don't think in those terms. Don't read things that suggest that that's right. And don't company with people who practice it. Right? You might as well get it right now because your happiness depends on it. Let me tell you that. Just one final thing. Human flesh is very weak. Don't lean on its strength because it's very brittle. Don't expose yourselves, perhaps innocently, to too much temptation. All right? I hope that was helpful. It was intended to be. And if one or two of you have got troubles of any kind, you know, well, just talk, that's all. But read the Word of God and come back to the central relationships in marriage. So finally, he had two wives then, this man. And then his children began to come. 12 altogether. It was just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now this splaying out into what really is the foundation of the 12 tribes. And the 30th chapter, we shall discover that there is the envy between these two. Now, quite clearly, looking behind the life of Jacob and all that he's doing, there is throughout his inner experience, his trust in God and his faith in God, his belief in God's promises and his prayers. And he imparted this to his family. It may not seem to be apparent yet that this is how he was instructing Leah and Rachel, because Laban hadn't done it. Quite clearly, Laban's kind of life wasn't a life of devotion to God. He can't serve God and mammon, and he loved mammon too much. So Leah and Rachel didn't receive their spiritual tuition from their father. They received it from Jacob. And every man who takes a wife to himself has to undertake this. Oh, it isn't sitting down and talking. That's not it. It's a practice, an understanding that you trust in God by prayer and his word, and you impart that, and you talk about it, and you bring up your children in that atmosphere. Of that there is no doubt. And that's what Jacob did. We shall see in a moment. Rachel was envious. She chides Jacob because she's got no children. Jacob says, "Am I in God's stead?" in this 30th chapter. "Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And so it was that Jacob rested in God. That was his understanding. Of course he wanted to have a child by Rachel. He loved her. And he does have two. And he has sorrow through both. Though there's joy too, there's an amount of sorrow there. He calls one that the son of my sorrow. One wonders whether in fact there was a greater sorrow with Benjamin than there was with Joseph. Happy though the outcome was with Joseph. And finally she has children. There's a strange incident here that they thought that love could be won by a fruit of the ground. That there was something that could make your partner love you more. By eating this or that, we think, well, that's a strange sort of understanding to have. That I can make this girl love me more by giving her this or that. Well, it's not very far from our 20th century, is it? I can make life very much more real. I'll make it more colourful. I'll give it a kick. It'll become vivid. What, by that? From a plant of the ground? Or from mere chemical combination that you're going to get a kick out of life? Is that all that your life consists of? Of course it was different in those days. It was mandrakes. Now it can be hashish, marijuana, whatever you care to call it. The dogs can sniff out. They can find it. Even the dogs can smell it. That's how they detect it, by the way. They use them to go around looking for it in places where the post comes in. Dogs will go and find it, or people's luggage. Once you set them on the track, they'll find it. Is that all that life consists of? But perhaps for you it isn't that at all. It's the superstition that lay behind it. Now don't tell me our 20th century is free of superstition. It's absolutely riddled with it. It's amazing how an intelligent 20th century can move over to superstition of one kind or another. And there you see these great broad-chested Esaus going about with little necklets on. You know, there they are. And they've got some kind of device on here. Whether it might be St. Christopher or the lot. There they are. Oh, it doesn't really matter. I'm not signifying anything by this. What are you wearing it for? Well, he said, "I feel better when I've got it on." So it is. Right? Some kind of superstition. Lucky charms. There they are. I don't... Not that I really believe in it. Mine was a black cat. All right. And you don't walk under the ladder. Even when it's obviously absolutely safe. Just in case. I don't believe. Or that bit of salt. Or that tooth under the pillow. Or whatever it is.
We've all got a strange, lingering superstition. Actually, it comes right, goes way back to a neglect of God. If you don't have a God, you've got to have something else. And if this seems to work, then let's have that. And that's what the children of Israel did. All went well with us, they said. And we worshipped Baal. And they attributed everything to that and not to their God. Well, the 12 children come in this, by the 30th chapter, they got pretty well all of them, not quite. There it is. They're all described in any, at any rate here. They've got names that mean things too. By this time, Jacob has been serving for 20 years. And Laban has been getting richer and richer. Jacob's possessions are few except his family. And he decides it's really time to go. Verse 25 of chapter 30. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob sent unto Laban, "Send me away that I may go unto mine own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee." And Laban said unto him, "I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience. I have divined," as the Revised Version says there. Whether one can attach too much to that, I don't know. But I think it's got a kind of use that Joseph makes as well later on. "That the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." And so you remember this strange thing takes place now of Jacob saying, "Well, now remove every kind of speckled animal, and every single kind, and you have those, and let me have the rest." And then later on, when the flocks increase that I'm looking for, then everyone that looks like that will be mine. And so he weights the odds against him. And they put a great journey between them so that there can be no possibility that Jacob's flocks get mixed up with Laban's. And then Laban goes through this strange practice at the time of conception. He goes through and he has these rods and he peels them in a strange way and puts them in front of the animals when they come to the troughs, as though it's going to affect that which they conceive. It's said that there is no biological proof for this. I don't think it matters whether there is or not. It's something that Jacob did. He was trying to deceive the animals now, probably. At any rate, he's going to practice something, isn't he? I don't think that these external things do affect our appearance. What was the reason then? How did he manage to get all the animals that were like Laban's animals? Didn't even do it right away, by the way. There's quite a process here. Laban makes very careful watch of him. There it is. His flocks begin to increase. The flocks that he said would be mine, they increased and they increased and they increased. And so what Laban had, which was a very rich flock, he said it was, seemed naught by comparison with that which Jacob now possesses. And so at the end of his 20 years, Jacob is now a rich man. You can tell how rich he is by the lavish nature of his gifts to Esau. He gave Esau enough to set up half a dozen farms. Fantastic, the gifts that he gave to Esau. And he wasn't a poverty-stricken man when he'd done it. So he certainly prospered. That's the 31st chapter. The sons of Laban now are beginning to complain. There they are. Here's the position, and he now begins to turn his way home. Did he decide it was time to go home just of himself, do you think? He got that urge in the 30th chapter. Let me go, he said. I must go home. Why didn't he stay where he was? Why wasn't that home? He got no residence to go to in the land. It wasn't like you and I going home, where we go to a place that we know, we knock on the door and that's it, and we walk in and we see the familiar things. There wasn't any house to which he could go. He could go and pitch his tent in a different place, but why should that concern him? There was something in his breast that was moving him. It's moved 2 million Jews.
this century to go back to the same place. And they call it home. And they've never been there before. They can't recognize it. There's something in the promises of Abraham that stirs. It's the genuine word of God that was put in the heart of Abram. And because he received it, God has planted it amongst the nations. And the nations respond to it. So the Jews go back to their own land by a strange longing implanted by God. So Jacob decides that he wants to go back. But it's pretty clear that his returning is of God. Let's just have a look. Chapter 31, verse 1, and he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's. 31:1. And of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said to Jacob, return. You could write it across 20th century history. You've seen it in your own lifetime. You've seen it. The Lord said to Jacob, return. And nobody can keep them out. Neither the death ships, nor the barriers of men, nor the way that that land is enclosed, encased by people, beset with enemies. Nobody can keep them out. Why? Because the Lord said, return. But they don't believe that. Doesn't matter yet. The Lord's moved. What though all the world resist him? God will realize his plan. And you think you can fight with God? Those of you who have wondered whether to respond to him or not to respond to him, I know some of you are yet too young to think in those terms. I'm not putting pressure on anyone, you know, of that kind. What I'm really trying to do is to focus the attention of those who know already what to do. And are mature enough in mind and understanding really to believe and to be baptized. When God says return, the prodigal son comes back. And his father met him. And that's it. I will return to my father's house in peace. And there isn't peace in any other house. Perhaps it's time some of us went home. Return, says the Lord. Verse 4, and Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. Now, can you notice where he sent for them? He hadn't got the sheep outside the door. It wasn't a small holding he'd got, where all he had to do was say, Rachel! You know, and... Well, I know we get the impression that she was, you know, just there. He was probably away for days from home. He says he slept in the open. Didn't go home every night. He was a shepherd, and he cared for his sheep. Oh, he had men servants and maid servants by this time. But he was still in charge. This was his care, his charge. And so they went out to him, now to his flock. So they have this clandestine meeting. I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father. It doesn't say your father, have you noticed? The God of my father hath been with me. That's the 28th chapter of Genesis. God said, I'll be with you. Jacob said, he's been with me. So he's now confessing his faith. He's a converted man, this man. He's undergone something by his experiences. Every man has to be converted. And Jacob wasn't converted while he was at home. Oh, he knew God and he believed in God. And he was a quiet, upright man, but he had to go through an experience. I know many young men and women here. They don't lead any, really, any different kind of life from those who are actually baptized.
In fact, this makes it very difficult for some of us to be baptized. Because we attend the meetings, we come along, we have a decent sort of life, we read our Bibles, we feel we're already there. And consequently, when somebody says, Anthony, why aren't you baptized? Mark, why aren't you baptized? Susan, why aren't you baptized? You say, not only I wish you wouldn't ask me, but what really people are trying to say is, I haven't got the urge. There is a feeling that something should happen. Well, I don't think it's quite, from light to darkness for those of us who are brought up in the atmosphere of the truth, but something does happen. There's no doubt about it. If you will allow the influences of places such as Swanwick and your own ecclesia, if you will expose yourself to them, something will happen. And you can tell when it's happening when you start to resist it. It's happening. That's the moment. Then you come into the moment of choice. Your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. I don't think he meant just 10 times here in this verse. I think he'd done it, umpteen times. However, it says in verse 11, and the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. What a wonderful thing this is, isn't it? The angel didn't come up and say, excuse me. Well, how will you expect an angel to meet you, Whichever way, he doesn't. He says, Jacob. Well, he says, here I am. Moses, here am I. Abraham, Abraham. What doest thou here? Elijah, he calleth them all by name. The angels know us by name. You don't talk about us as the one with the face like this, or this high, or that small, as though that's the only way in which they can describe us. They're with us, they know us. They want to call us by name. And we've got to come into the brotherhood in which finally the angels of God will be. In a different sense from the other sons of God, but they'll still be there. They'll know us by name. And so the angel of God spoke to me. And then he tells him in verse 12 that all that device that he was using to try to produce the right kind of cattle wasn't really the thing that worked. It was God that had done it. And he said, lift up now thine eyes. He'd put these rods in front of the cattle and said, have a look at these. And now the angel says to Jacob, now you have a look at this and see what really happened. All the rams which leaped upon the cattle are ring-straight, speckled, and grizzled. Not the sum of them that you thought about. It was all in my hand, Jacob. All that you've got is mine. The cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar. And Rachel and Leah said, look, we're just like strangers at home. Oh, there's a truth in that 14th verse. Some of you may actually have come into the truth or be coming into the truth from families with no connection at all with it. Now, you're going to experience a very strange thing. Keep on doing what you are doing, but you're going to experience a very strange thing. You're going to discover that the families you meet in the truth will finally mean more to you than your own father and mother. Not in any derogatory sense at all. Not at all. You still love your own parents, obviously, and have your responsibilities to them. But you will experience a change, like Rachel and Leah did. They said, look, home isn't home to us anymore. They were now strangers at home. And that's what Jesus says, you remember. He said, you will forsake father and mother, and I'll give you new relations and new relationships in the truth. And that's what we get from God. It's a real thing. Brother Shepherd, who's been shepherding us here for 25 years, knows this. He spoke to us last night in that, very innocent way. He doesn't keep those letters to read for his old age.
Don't you believe it? They're his children. You read letters from your children. That's what you do. Of course you do. That's it. And that's what he has experienced. That's his privilege. And yours and mine. Right? And that's what had happened to Rachel and to Leah. They were now belonging more to Jacob's family, and they'd not met it yet, except in Jacob, and they belonged to their own. Are we not counted of him strangers? Sold us and quite devoured our money? And then a lovely thing that Rachel and Leah say, and this tells you that they had been instructed by Jacob. Look at it. This is their faith. They're not without it. End of verse 16. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Now a husband couldn't require more of his wives than that. That's all a husband requires of his wife. And all a wife requires of her husband. Whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. And that's just the exhortation from Swanwick. And take it home with you. We've had it before from other parts of Scripture. It's what Mary said to Jesus in the third chapter of John about Jesus to the servants. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You don't pick and choose. He won't give you a stone or you ask for bread or a serpent for a fish. Will he? All right. And so Jacob rose up in verse 17. Put his wife on camels now. Very uncomfortable thing to ride on, by the way. If you're foreign secretary, you might do it by the pyramids for the photographers, but it's the one ship on which to get seasick on land, really. It isn't only the camel that's got the hump. So away they went, and they set out, and they stole away. And Rachel deceived her father. She stole the household gods. That's precisely what these represented at this time, isn't wholly clear. The gods of the household. They appear in more than one nation. They represented something, but they were in fact a kind of symbol as well of possession of things. That the one to whom the household gods belonged had rights. Right? And later on they worship them. They're the teraphim of later on that people worshipped. It's one of the end of the book of Judges, by the way, in that incident in the tribe of Dan, where a man made himself his own god, his own priest. That was a household god of a special kind there. But here Rachel takes them and hides them away in the camel's furniture. All right. Well, Laban arrives. He's had a good look round. He's seen that everything's gone. The lot. Everything. Not a hoof left behind. As it was said about the children of Israel when they left Egypt. Jacob's gone and he'd set off 3 days before. He's well on the way by this time. It takes Laban 7 days to catch him up. And he arrives. I'd have given you a royal send-off, he said, if only you'd let me have the opportunity. And you can imagine that from Laban. A royal send-off. If only you'd let me have a feast, I'd have had a good feast for you. I wouldn't have trusted him as far as I could see. But he said, why have you stolen my gods? And Jacob, not knowing anything about it, said, offended me. Look, you know, wherever you find those gods, with whomsoever you find them, let him die. And it's a very interesting thing that Jacob said, have a look round. And the first house that he went into was Jacob's, the deceiver. He thought it was Jacob. You look at the order in which he does it, he comes to Rachel last. She was too beguilingly beautiful to look guilty. But she was the guilty one. And she made her excuses and deceived her father. And so Jacob then gives a very succinct, searing summary of his 20 years with Laban. This is what I think of you.
Verse 38, this 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of the flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts, I brought it not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham. And the fear of Isaac had been with me. Surely thou hadst sent me away now, empty. God hath seen my affliction, and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. What a wonderful summary, but it's a confession of faith, isn't it? Well, there's an expression there. There are two expressions here that I'm just going to take hold of. One is this fear of Isaac. Why didn't he just say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac? Why do you think? Do you think that's Mount Moriah? Supposing you had been tied on Mount Moriah, tied down to the wood, ready to be offered as a sacrifice. And you offer no complaint, because as Alfred said, Isaac seems to be a yielder. All right, he yields to his father on Moriah. Not a little boy, you know, on Mount Moriah, as we've discussed before, you and I. But supposing you'd been in that circumstance, what would your attitude have been toward God? Especially if you could understand that Abraham is a God-fearing man, your father, and he's brought you to this, and therefore this must be of God. What do you think of God? Especially when the knife is in your father's hand, and you're lying down, and that's how far you are away from death, and you offer no resistance. Like a lamb, like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. The fear of Isaac. It was out of this, I feel, that the special relationship between Isaac and his God was born. This isn't terror. Don't misunderstand this. This is a fear of all thy dreadful acts, O Lord, as we sing in one of our hymns. An understanding of God. He'd been dead. Isaac was dead, of course he was. With a knife that near, you haven't lived, you've died. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it was as he was raised from the dead. Abraham thought that, Isaac thought that. And so there was now a relationship, and I feel that Jacob knew this from his father, quiet though he seems to be. And he calls him the fear now of Isaac. And he comes out of the land now, and Laban's rebuked, left behind. A great heap of stones between them. Just, God is my witness. He speaks in one tongue and Jacob speaks in the other, and they sit there and have their meal and they separate forever. The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. And that was really said as a kind of warning to each other. We use it nowadays in a very beautiful way, don't we? And we can sign a letter that we write, perhaps to somebody who loves us specially. And we sign it at the end, Mizpah. The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. Very beautiful, just brought together in that one word of Jacob. And so he makes his way into the land, but he hasn't arrived yet. Oh no, he's free, but he's not free yet. He's got something to happen to him, which is our final thought for this morning. He's got to meet Esau. Now Esau had been breathing threatenings and slaughter when last Jacob had been in his company or near to him. And now he's come away. And so he leaves Laban, and it's a strange thing. You notice the end of chapter 31 and the beginning of chapter 32.
Laban departed and returned unto his place, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, they've been there all the time, of course. And they met him, the host of God,
almost in a kind of way as though it was coming to him from the land, a meeting place.
As a matter of fact, the name of this place is Mahanaim. If it is the place in the time of Jacob, it's on the other side of Jordan in the land of Gilead. It's the very place to which David had to flee when Absalom took the throne. Where David had said, you remember, when they brought out the tabernacle, the ark to him, he said, take it back. If God has favor with me, he'll bring me back both to that and to his habitation. And it links up in a kind of way with Genesis 28. I return unto my father's house in peace. From Mahanaim. There's a link. And he's afraid of Esau. I don't know how you are. Some people aren't afraid. I have a colleague who's... Well, you say I had a colleague. He's no longer in London. Not afraid at all. Not a scrap of fear. He doesn't know what it is. And he says so. And he behaves like it. He's one of the nearest men in a kind of way to Esau that I know. You know, he's wounded in the war. It doesn't make any difference to him at all. Very strange, this. And perhaps one or two of you young men are like this. No fear at all. You know, 100 miles an hour down the M1. There it is. No fear at all. None whatsoever. In fog. And the rest of us, you know, are on the inside lane doing 15 miles an hour. Not too fast. There we are. Well, we're different types of creature, aren't we? But Jacob's going to go into the land and Esau's not going to keep him out. All right. He's got to face his Goliath. That's what's coming here. He could have said to God, look, I'm quite happy where I am, really. As long as I get out of Laban's way, I've got all that I need. Got my wives and my children and all these flocks. I'm a rich man. I'll just stay here in the north. I won't go right into the land, but God said, come back. Come into the land. And he said, what about Esau? So he's got to deal with him. Oh, he prepares gifts for him. Actually, Esau's quite a different man now. He's got more than enough. He says so. I love the picture of Esau coming up with young men on 400 camels. Would have scared the life out of anybody, I should think. As soon as Jacob got to know that, he must have had a lump in his throat that came right up here. He had to knock it right down. 400. Everything was lost. And Jacob has his meeting with the angel of God. He separates himself from his wives, from his children. There are times when a man's got to be alone and wrestle. Oh, it's like the Lord in the garden. He left 8 of the disciples and he took 3 along and then he left 3 and he's all by himself. And so it was with Jacob. He'd separated the droves of cattle, then he put his wives in a place and then he comes all by himself to one place. And he meets a man at sunrise. What a picture. What a silhouette. If only one could just draw it, eh? Sunrise. It's the very word that's used for the branch in the Old Testament. Sunrise. And the angel of God comes to him. He's going to come for all of us at sunrise. When the sun rises with healing in his beams, at the end, the angel of God will come. But it wasn't for that purpose at the moment. He meets an angel and wrestles with him. Don't tell me it was a real angel, somebody said. Don't tell me you wrestled with an angel, didn't know. What can you do wrestling with an angel? And then the angel could have broken his back. Or touched him with his rod. As did the one to Manoah. And sent Jacob up in flames. Don't tell me he wrestled with him. And there, you know, our incredulity, eh? And there's a young man who doesn't want to come into the truth. Who are you wrestling with? Tell me. With God. That's it. Oh, you can't see him. Surely you don't mean to tell me that makes the real difference, the basic difference. Every man's got to come to Jacob's situation, and he's got to be broken. And in being broken, he was made. Wilt thou be made whole? And in this moment, Jacob is made whole, and he wasn't whole before this. And now with all that he's got, after wrestling with the angel, this was God's device, his means of bringing Jacob to his knees. And as the wrestling goes on, that Jacob might, as it were, have his night of wrestling in prayer, of seeking a blessing, of entering into the land. Because the angels have met him in verse 1, you notice that. It isn't that the angels are not in this place at all. I don't think he had any option but to wrestle here. It doesn't say that the challenge came from Jacob at all, does it? Well, let's assume that he just went and found the man and decided to wrestle with him. Wasn't there? So the wrestling takes place. Give me a blessing. Ah, before he gets his blessing, he's made lame. He's going to come into the land of Palestine like this, with his staff and his limp. But he's going to be called a prince with God. That's it. There was another man, and it wasn't his thigh. It was his hands and his feet and his side. And he came into that great position of being a prince with God. Oh, he came into the garden and, as it were, wrestled there. The angel was actually there. He wasn't physically wrestling with the angel, but the angel finally touched him. This man who was a prince with God. All right. He's ready for anything now. What, to fight Esau? To run away from Esau? Ready? No, he said. Have a look at it. Verse 30. I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. If I can be preserved with an angel, I can be preserved with Esau. Well, you'll notice that he takes up the very words in the next chapter. They're used when he meets Esau. You'll notice the marvelous way in which he takes hold of this one experience and uses, quotes it, as a matter of fact, in dealing with that final meeting, not quite the final meeting with Esau. They were together at the funeral. That final confrontation with Esau. And so Jacob's thigh. When yours has been touched, young man, young woman, you'll find that your life is preserved. It isn't preserved until it's broken. That's it. So might I invite you to just think it over.